It is a very great joy for me to be with you tonight. Over the years I have come to Wales, have felt a special kinship in that my own people are from the northwest corner of Scotland, from the island of Skye, and I was brought up in North Carolina, where Scottish Gaelic continues a little bit to be spoken. Our home church, at least where the ancestors are buried, is celebrating its 200th anniversary this year, and we'll have a very fine free church minister from the Isle of Lewis will be conducting the Gaelic service. So I enjoy, when I'm in Wales, looking at signs and words and seeing how much Welsh I can figure out from its connection to Gaelic, and I can do a little bit, but not too much. But most of all, we have fellowship in our Lord Jesus Christ, and so I am particularly privileged and pleased to be with you, God's people, and especially on this glorious day when we think of the one who came from so high up, so far down to take us back, so high up. And so I want you to think with me just a little time this evening hour of the verse that the minister read for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And that is the whole meaning of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Indeed, it is the meaning of the birth at Bethlehem, the crucifixion at Calvary, that totally empty tomb and that well-filled throne. That is the meaning of it all, the grace of God in what Jesus came down and accomplished and offers to us tonight. It is very interesting, this perhaps finest and clearest definition of the grace of God in all the Bible, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, is found in the midst of a passage that is dealing with giving to the Lord's work. The Apostle Paul encouraging the Corinthians to faithfully collect offerings for the need of the saints who were in some difficulty financially and in other ways in Jerusalem. And he realizes that all we need to live an abounding, sacrificial life, all we need to make us live a life of giving and loving and doing and going, a life that makes a difference in our community, all we need is a fresh glimpse of the love of Jesus to us. People give much who love much. People love much who know the grace of God to them in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on this Good Friday evening, I want you to notice three simple divisions in this text of 2 Corinthians 8, 9. First of all, he was rich. Secondly, he became poor. And thirdly, the results of that ye might be rich. The text says an amazing thing. If you take the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ into account, it would be indeed a surprising thing, not to be expected, and that is that he was rich. If it were a child's Sunday school class, one might ask the class, "When was Jesus rich?" Certainly, you could not say by any stretch of the imagination that he was rich in his birth. He was born in no palace. Indeed, he wasn't even born in a house. He was born in a barn, in a stable, in a manger. So he wasn't rich in his birth. His parents were godly people, but they were poor people. They were hard-working people. They were not famous. They were not distinguished in the community. They were not high up in the social or the political rank of their day. He came into an obscure and poor home. He was not rich in his birth. No, and he was not rich in his earthly life. We read in the Gospel of Luke that one of the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ was financially maintained during his 3 years of public ministry was through the generosity of women whose hearts God had touched. Thank God for the women who have supported the church so heavily over the generations, over the centuries, over the millennia. Bless them, bless them. And it was largely a group of women who would collect enough money to keep Jesus and his disciples going, according to Luke. So he couldn't have had very much money. Indeed, one time it was an occasion when they needed to pay taxes. In our country, that comes every April the 15th. A few look forward to it. And they said to the Lord, "Lord, we need to pay our taxes." They were living so near the bread line, the Lord didn't have the money. None of the 12 disciples had the money. So he said to Peter, "Peter, put some bait on a hook and go down and fish, and you will catch a fish that will have a coin in its mouth, exactly the right amount, and we can pay our taxes." And with his omniscience, though he is truly a man, he is still God with the supernatural knowledge that he has. It was true. They found the money and they paid the taxes. But whatever else that indicates they were poor, relatively speaking. Jesus never owned a home. He did not have a manse provided because he preached and traveled around. One time he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests where they may lay their young, yet the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." The gospel hymn says, "The foxes found rest and the birds their nest in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the desert of Galilee." The nearest thing, I reckon, other than where his mother was, to a home Jesus had would have been the little home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus at Bethany. And he enjoyed going there a great deal. But he didn't own a home. He didn't even own means of transportation, because the triumphal entry that we call Palm Sunday, they had to borrow a donkey for him to make this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in preparation for what would occur on the Thursday, on the Friday, and on Easter Sunday, as we call it. Jesus evidently didn't own much of anything. He did have one wonderful piece of clothing, a seamless cloak that his beloved mother had woven for him. A very wonderful piece of clothing. And yet, at the cross of Calvary, the Roman soldiers took that and gambled and removed it from him. So what little earthly possessions he had, they took that. before he died. When was he rich? Not in his birth, not in his life. Certainly, I'm going to be spending a little bit of time in a few moments. He was not rich in his death. I'll talk about the significance of his death in a little bit, but I just want to say now that they couldn't even afford a place to bury him. I heard of a family in South Carolina about 2 years ago. Indeed, I attended the funeral, and they were in such debt when the father of the family died that it was being seriously discussed whether the Christian people would have to take up the money to bury this man. Been from a fine family, but they just got in great debt and great difficulty, and he died under that load of debt, and it was not known whether they could even afford to get the grave dug and buy a coffin, but friends helped them do it. And so Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was not rich in his death. When was he rich? This passage, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says he was rich. Well, I'll tell you when he was rich. We understand, of course, that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ did not begin at Bethlehem. He takes on human nature at Bethlehem for the first time. That is true. But he had always existed as the Son of the Everlasting Father. God the Father Almighty has always had a Son. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. It goes on down in John 1:18 to say, he that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath made him known. The Heavenly Father's never been without a Son. The Son is as old as the Father, if we could use expressions like old of God, which you really couldn't. God is eternal. He's outside time. This one that is born of the conceived immaculately of the Virgin Mary and born of her without sin and yet taking on true human nature. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the one whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting to everlasting. St. Augustine once said that in the womb of the Virgin and in the virgin birth, that Christ, the Word, the Logos, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, all these terms describe something about him, that he became what he was not, that is a man, without ceasing to be what he always was, that is God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so I just want to, for the briefest moment, not that I'm able to describe it really because it surpasses any human description, but to let us think a little bit about the wealth, the richness that this Son of God, this Christ, this beloved one of the Father had in the glory before ever he came down and took on our human nature. We're just given little glimpses of glory from time to time in the Scripture. I reckon maybe not too much is told us because we would be longing too much to go there and might be a bit dissatisfied to stay down here and work. And the Lord said, occupy till I come. And so he doesn't tell us too much, but he gives us little glimpses of the glory. And we read in Revelation and other places that glorious world is a place of singing and praising, and one can imagine the Father and the Son on the rainbow circle throne united in the bonds of charity of the Holy Spirit and that heavenly world ringing with the praises of of the saints and all the angelic being, 10,000 times 10,000, just praising the Lord, and the beauty of their hosannas re-echoing off the crystal sea and coming back to the throne with the sweetest melody. A hymn says, "Heaven's arches rang and the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But in lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility." We can't imagine what the love relationship between the Father and the Son must have been like. The purest, sweetest, most wonderful love and devotion and joy and interchange between Father and Son and Spirit. All the things that we've longed for the most on earth. And really and truly, you and I are made. We have to eat, we have to drink water, we have to get exercise, we have to breathe, we have to sleep, and all of these things you have to do. But the basic thing God has made every human to long for is love. And it does terrible things to people to be raised in an environment where they're not loved. And so the things we could long for the most wonderful earthly relationship, mother and father, husband and wife, brother and sister, friend and so forth, is the palest reflection of the love and the joy and the gladness that was within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, making heaven, as Jonathan Edwards once called it, a world of love, an ocean of joy. That's when he was rich. From all eternity, he had it all. Lacking nothing. How very high up he was. How very joyful he was. How very full of all meaning and beauty and glory he was. And I'm emphasizing that a little bit this evening because I think we shall fail to understand the glory of the gospel. And we shall perhaps be lacking an assurance of personal salvation until we understand how great and how high and how noble and how wonderful is the one who came down to do all this for us. Sometimes I feel one of the major problems of the church is too low a view of Christ. But I want you to note that not only was he rich, in the second place, the text tells us that he became poor for your sakes. For your sakes. We are in this church tonight to say thank you, Lord, for what you have done for my sake. And we'll be in the house of God perhaps tomorrow and on Easter Sunday and whenever. What he's done for our sake. He became poor, will you note? And I've mentioned a little bit about the poverty of his life, and I will not reopen that to discussion, but I want to talk just the briefest way that we may collect our thoughts of how very poor he became. The very last day of his earthly life, as he was being led out to be put to death, to humble himself to death, even to the death of the cross, to go down as low, indeed lower than any human being has ever gone in all of history or ever could go. I want you to think a little bit of the absolute, utter, total abasement, impoverishment of the one who came from highest glory. And I want you to remember all through the message that he became poor for your sakes. There's a rather remarkable scene portrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know how it was after the institution of the Lord's Supper on the Thursday evening. And this is a new covenant in my blood. This is my body, drink ye. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Eat it, drink it in remembrance of me. Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, that is, in faith, take me in. You have no life in you. He institutes the Last Supper, that is to say, he shows that the Passover is fulfilled in the greater Passover that's about to occur. And he takes three of his closest friends amongst the disciples, Peter, James, and John, out from the upper room, and they go out to Gethsemane, garden of old olive trees. And Jesus takes them with him because he needs to do some praying. That shows how very poor he's becoming. His felt need of the assistance of the Father with what he's thinking of going through for your sake and for my sake. He says, I need some prayer support. And he says, the three of you stay awake here, and I'm going to go further over into the wood and talk to the Lord. But do stay awake and grant me this support. But the disciples fell asleep on him. More than once they fell asleep. And the words became true of Jesus that Isaiah said long before of the Messiah. He hath trodden the winepress alone. Some have said, why did Jesus feel the need of these human beings to help him? Why did he ask them to pray with him? And I must say, without meaning to have a critical spirit, that sometimes some answers have been given that are not very thoughtful. Some have said, well, it's to teach us a lesson that we ought to pray for the needy. But that's not the reason at all. That may be true, and I believe it's true, but that's not what he's doing. That in no sense gives us the reason. I think the famous English devotional writer William Law, who was alive in the time of Wesley and Whitfield, he was a little bit older. You know his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. William Law makes this comment that I believe is right and shows you how poor your Savior is becoming. He says Jesus is asking them and pleading them to pray with him and to stay awake because the sorrows of a lost soul in hell are beginning to open up in the spirit, in the consciousness of our Redeemer. Hell has its mysteries. And that is not described too much in Scripture other than avoid it at all costs. I don't know how literally to take some of the things that are said. I leave that to perhaps to the future. But I can say this. Whatever else hell is, the worst thing about it is that it is the separation from holy, loving God, who is a source of all joy and peace and meaning. Hell is separation from God. And as Jesus is impoverishing himself and becoming more and more identified with my sins, with your sins, he is beginning to feel in his own soul something of that separation from God that constitutes the depths of the impoverishment and the horror and the terror of hell. Well, if we could have slipped to the edge of the Garden of Gethsemane, it would have been a very sad sight indeed, would it not? To see this person that had come from so high, such worthy worship and glory. The angels must have been shocked as they beheld it, to see him reduced to this. We're told in Hebrews epistle that he offered up strong crying and tears unto the Father. We're told in Matthew that he was under such agony as he is on the verge of becoming identified with our sins. He who is of pure eyes and to behold evil is going to become identified with the filth and the blackness of all of my sin. That the very capillaries apparently under the skin begin to burst. And as he's sweating and perspiring, drops of blood are coming out of his skin. Do you see how very poor he's becoming for your sake? But I want you not to be mistaken, beloved in the Lord. A friend of mine, when I was leaving North Carolina yesterday, was saying that a child of theirs was going to see a so-called play or rock opera or something of the life of Christ called Godspell. And there was another one that was popular in the 1970s called Jesus Christ Superstar. And I'm not commenting on those productions, as I didn't go see them, but I've read enough about them to have some idea of what they're saying. And one thing that they get profoundly wrong, I'm not saying they're all wrong, but one thing that's profoundly mistaken in those rock operas about the life of Christ that you must not be misled by if you go see them is they are following the liberal 19th century German theology that people like Dr. Albert Schweitzer that basically said Jesus was a good man, he was the best man, he was wonderful, he was kind, he was true, but the world was so bad and evil of humankind was so great it got the best of him and killed him and he lost out and he died a disillusioned man. And they got him. But he leaves us an example by his good spirit, his pure spirit, something like that. I want to tell you something. That is profoundly wrong. Utterly wrong. Jesus Christ was not gotten the best of by the world. It was a voluntary sacrifice that he made. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. I want to think with you a moment about John 18. You don't need to turn it up now, but read it when you go home or sometime over this Passion weekend. And in John 18, we're told something else happened in the Garden of Gethsemane that those rock operas didn't portray. And that the liberal theology forgets to include. And that is the Jewish and the Roman military authorities surround the Lord in the garden. One can imagine they're there with the come at night because they didn't want to riot among the people. Kind of like the riots, I reckon now you know how it is in even this last 4 or 5 days, trouble with the Palestinians in East Jerusalem, with the Jewish settlements and all that. We know how volatile that still is. And they were afraid of a riot, so the military authorities came at night. Judas led them there and betrays his Lord with a kiss. And in order to have proper police records, the leader of the military contingent that was there asked Christ a question. What is your name? You know, he presumably had to fill out some kind of a police record if they were going to haul him down to police headquarters and take action against him. It had to be done right. And so he said, "What's your name?" And then John 18 reports an amazing thing that occurred when Jesus told them what his name really was. Jesus answers and gives them the name by which the Lord God Almighty revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in the wilderness when God called him and said, "Moses, I want you to go down into Egypt land and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses said, "Lord, it's a hard thing to do. Strongest country in the world, and they won't like to let their workers go, their slaves go free. So at very least, by what authority will I say to Pharaoh, let the Israelites go?" And God said to him, while the bush is burning but not being consumed, God said to him, "I am that I am." Whatever else that means God does not depend on anything outside of himself for his existence. Everything depends on him. He is the I am. And the army says to Jesus, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am." And when he says that, it is as though a surge of deity rushes through the manhood of our Lord, standing there seemingly bruised and broken and saddened and grieved. And the deity rushes through him. It's as though a beam of the uncreated light breaks into the darkness of the Judean night. And God is there, and the whole army, the whole military contingent is knocked flat on their face to the dirt. This is who they're dealing with. It is the God-man. He is voluntarily letting them do this to him because of his love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Jesus says in John 10, "No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. This command have I received of my Father." But Jesus voluntarily goes with them. And how very poor he becomes as he goes through Pilate's hall. I may speak of that in another message. I won't describe any more of his sufferings tonight, other than to say this, to summarize what was happening in the last hours on the cross. It is a mystery that the human mind has never been able to comprehend. But something happens, the greatest transaction, even I believe greater than the creation of the world out of nothing. When the mighty agent of creation, God of God, light of lights, very Son of God, when, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And somehow in those dreadful hours, the Father takes all of the sins of all who will ever trust in the Lord and puts them on the head of Jesus. Takes all of my guilt and all of my failure, all of my sins of omission, all of my sins of transgression, and places them on the head of the suffering Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And then he takes the righteousness of Christ and his love to the Father and his heaven that he has merited and his purity and his goodness, and transfers it to the head of all who will ever identify with him in faith and ask him to forgive their sins and save their souls. The great transaction. used to be a famous preacher in our country, Donald Gray Barnhouse, many years ago, that had this saying. Your sins can be in only one of two places in this whole universe. Either on your head. And if you live and die with your sins on your own head, the result will be separation from God and from all that is holy and good and worth having and worth being. Total disaster for your existence. But your sins could be somewhere else. They can come off your head onto the head of Jesus. And then you're left with nothing but purity and the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by grace and received by faith alone. And then heaven is yours. And a shepherd's presence is yours. And that leads me to the third point. And just a minute or two is all. That ye might be made rich. Though he was rich, he became poor. He humbled himself all the way down to death of the cross. He bore in his sufferings on the cross the equivalent pains of hell. And he comes back and says, it's finished. And he takes the penitent thief with him up to the glory. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. All that God could ever require for you to be saved and to live the Christian life and to be in fellowship with the Eternal One, Jesus has finished and taken the fullest care of it. And all you need to do is look to Him. Look to Him. And that is how we become rich. We become rich, first of all, by the forgiveness of our sins and our purging. Though our sins be as crimson, they should be white as snow. They be red, they like scarlet, they should be as wool. The greatest wealth any human soul can ever have. I don't care how much money you have, how wonderful a job you have, or how long you've been unemployed, or whatever kind of difficulty that the different ones of us face tonight. To be human is to have difficulties. The greatest wealth you can have is purity of soul. A heart sprinkled in the blood. Imputation of the righteousness of God in Christ set down to your account so that heaven is yours. You know, Jesus says in John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. And that's the second thing, eternal life granted. Eternal life consequent upon the cleansing of our sin in Jesus' name, in eternal life, in fellowship with Jesus. These riches, everything else worth having is included in those. Romans 8:32, and with this I close, talking about how rich you can be. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. All you may need, my beloved people. In the beginning of life, young folk, middle of life, older. We don't know what a week may bring forth, not a day. But all you may need. As we sang when we opened the service tonight, immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion, and my living bread. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. All that you need, all that you need. Coming to him, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what God says to the church. Amen.